The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 24th chapter. Jesus said to the disciples, "About that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away, so too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together, one will be taken, and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at the unexpected hour." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Good morning. Grace and peace to each of you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. When I started at Queen Anne Lutheran, my emphasis was the presence of God among us. That was an emphasis that carried us through Pentecost and the season of ordinary time. But now we are in a different season, and so my emphasis is going to change. In the story that follows, inspired by true events from my own experience, I want you to listen for the way that God is spoken of and how that relates to the change this season. "I disagree," Allison said as she set her coffee cup down on the table. "There is not going to be a rapture." John smiled weakly. In years past, he would have been unable to control his anger. But now, with lots of practice, things were different. "Convince Allison," he thought to himself. "Her soul depends on it." "Look at this passage," Allison said defiantly, pointing to Matthew 24 in John's Bible, which was open between them. A college student sat at the table nearby, her fingers tapping lightly the keys of an old laptop. "Jesus says some people are going to disappear. Poof! That's ridiculous." John smiled again, though he secretly resented Allison when she acted this way. They met nearly 10 years ago in their Episcopal Church youth group. After high school, Allison went to seminary, only to leave organized religion when she graduated to work for a community nonprofit. John had left the church as well. He got mixed up with drugs and alcohol, and then, thanks to a pastor he met in rehab, accepted Jesus and became a member of a non-denominational church. Now he knew the truth, or so he thought. "The rapture is real," John replied to Allison after a few moments. "God is not a liar." Allison frowned. "You're assuming God wrote the Bible," she said, "but okay. Setting aside your questionable view of Scripture for the moment, how can anybody believe in the rapture Jesus predicted, that some people will be taken and others left behind?" John smiled once more. "Yes," he said, "believers will be caught up in the air. They'll disappear. Unbelievers, on the other hand, will remain to face the tribulation." Of course, John loved the idea. He resented unbelievers who could do whatever they wanted. God, he hoped, would punish them. "Another assumption," Allison retorted. "How?" John asked, now noticeably perturbed. "You're assuming the people left behind are bad, and those who disappear are good. Well, maybe it's the other way around. Maybe the bad people disappear, and the good people are left behind to carry on the work of the kingdom. Jesus, after all, never says." "Not possible," John darted back. "You can twist the Bible all you want, Allison, but I know what it says, even if I didn't go to your fancy seminary. It's all in Revelations." "Revelation," Allison corrected. "There is no S." "Whatever," John replied. "You quote the Bible, the Word of God, but you really need to submit to it and believe. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." It was a verse John used many times with people like Allison, one he learned to quote from the pastor who converted him. "Do I need to submit to it?" Allison asked, "or submit to you and your interpretation of it?" John bristled. He could feel his temperature rise. "I just don't believe a lot of this stuff," Allison said, shrugging her shoulders. "I mean, look at what Paul says in Romans 13. She flipped through the Bible now like it was an old, useless phone book. "He may not have said people would disappear when the rapture came, but he was wrong too." "How?" John demanded. "He says in Romans 13:11 that, quote, salvation is nearer to us than when we became believers." "Well, Paul wrote that nearly 2,000 years ago. And guess what? Salvation never arrived. I mean, even if we interpret salvation to mean psychological healing or wholeness, the old compulsions in people, as one of the theologians I read in seminary put it, still remain. I'm still a broken person, unfulfilled, looking for rest and inner peace, but never finding it. Christianity didn't make one lick of difference for me, John. The day of salvation, Paul thought, was right around the corner, never came. Neither for him, and certainly not for me." "It did for me," John countered, his upper lip now quivering slightly. "I'm saved. I know Jesus Christ. When I accepted him into my life, I..." "But John," Allison interjected, "don't interrupt me," John said, raising his voice. The student at the next table stopped typing and looked at him. "I know Jesus Christ. It's obvious for all your book reading and seminary education that you don't. All they taught you were a bunch of ideas that made you doubt and lose your faith." His hands were now trembling. "I guess you just proved my point," Allison said, unfazed. "You're as broken as I am. Even if I haven't formally accepted Christ or said the magic words like you have, look at how you're reacting, how angry you are. Probably just because I've given voice to doubts and questions you have, but refuse to face and acknowledge." Allison could feel herself becoming stronger. John's contentedness was just a facade, and she knew it. He was no more healed or fulfilled than she was. John, meanwhile, looked out the cafe window and sighed. He realized if he said anything more, he could easily lose his temper, and that scared even him. After a moment, Allison reached for his Bible once more. She happened upon Isaiah 2. God shall judge between the nations, she read, now contemptuously, and shall arbitrate for many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Another untruth, Allison said. Look at history. Peace flickers, but never lasts. The human animal, equipped with a brain smart enough to develop weaponry and cruel enough to use it, soaks the ground upon which it walks with blood. The lasting peace Isaiah predicted has never and will never come. He's talking about what happens after Jesus returns, John said begrudgingly under his breath. He's not going to return, Allison blurted out. Don't you get it? Salvation is never going to come. People won't mysteriously disappear, and enduring peace is just wishful thinking. How can you be so stupid to believe these things? And as it usually is in the case of words like these, Allison regretted them as soon as they were said. Her pride finally got the best of her. So there they sat, John in his anger, Allison in her arrogance. The noise of the cafe faded into the background. The fingers of the student next to them once again stopped tapping their keys. Allison, shocked by the contempt of her own words, looked down once more at Isaiah 2. Then it happened. A flash of insight that lit the whole sky of her mind. This passage isn't a prophecy about what will happen at some point in the future. No, she suddenly realized, it is about the healing power one experiences when she hopes in the future. John, she said, looking up with tears of remorse in her eyes, do you know what it feels like to expect something? Yes, he said reluctantly, still stunned by her previous words. To have an open future, to be enamored and grasped by new possibilities. Yes, he said cautiously. Can you imagine a life without hope? She asked. It wouldn't be a life at all, John replied. Well, isn't that precisely what we see in Isaiah, Paul, and Jesus? Three men who lived lives of hope, men who were grasped by the hint of a promise concerning what is to come, a promise concerning the unforeseeable, the coming of what we cannot see. Yes, John said, now admittedly intrigued. There was something about their hope in the future, he mused, that opened up the present to new possibilities. Exactly, Allison replied, now excited. This hope in the unforeseeable, in possibilities we often can't even imagine. It makes demands on us, doesn't it? It changes the way we live in the present. It does, John replied. And it calls us. Yes, John said. And we're loyal to it. The way Martin Luther King was loyal to his dream of justice. Or the way a working mother is loyal to her dream of success for her children. Or the way Jesus Christ was loyal to the dream of the kingdom of God. Is not this voice, this unconditional call of the future, as the philosopher John Caputo refers to it, "Is this not the voice of God, calling us to the promise of a new reality that lies just beyond our grasp, to a just and egalitarian society that lies just beyond our reach, or to a kingdom of God always coming but never fully arriving?" "Nice," John said, "but this call, will it always be ahead of us, just out of reach like salvation was for Paul or lasting peace for Isaiah? How can we rejoice in something we will never have?" "That," Allison said, now with a smile on her face, "is the great paradox. There is a having in not having. A having in not having." Then she remembered these words: "In some way, the hoped for is at the same time here and not here. It is not yet fulfilled and may remain unfulfilled, but it is here, in the situation and in ourselves, as the power which drives those who hope into the future." "The power which drives those who hope into the future," John repeated. "I like that." "The experience of this power," Allison said, "the experience of call, the call of justice, the call of freedom, the call of God. It gives us no rest. It drives us on, yet it always eludes our grasp." John was now captivated. All along, he realized, he had been compensating for his fear of not having God by pretending he had God. He had reduced God to a being whose will he thought he had mastered simply by quoting the plain words of Scripture. But God is not something we can possess. God, wow, God is what calls us, the voice of possibility that calls to us from the future. It's the voice that whispered to Abraham, promising through his descendants a great nation, a voice that lingers and lures but never stays. Indeed, God has already left every scene we imagine before we arrive. Like the kingdom, like justice, God is always to come, leaving traces, yes, traces of God's presence in moments where justice, healing, salvation, and reconciliation are partially, however incompletely, realized. And then it occurred to Allison. A conversation that began as an argument, one that spiraled into anger and arrogance, had become what neither she nor John would have ever deemed possible, where both people were humbled and then exalted in their understanding. Was this not itself a trace of the unconditional, a trace of God, of that which cannot be contained in the present by the factual and actual, but nevertheless beckons to us from the horizon of the future? An impossible possibility, two people who sharply disagree, arriving at mutual understanding, that she could have never expected? Jesus, Paul, and Isaiah may have all expressed their hope in ways foreign to her, Allison realized. But the images they used, salvation, lasting peace, even a rapture, were all expressions of the call they heard. And it was this power of hope, the power which drove them into the future, that was itself their salvation and ours. This Sunday, this first Sunday of Advent, you and I are being invited by the texts Allison cited into the same experience of God. The birth of Christ is first and foremost, yes, an expression of God's generosity, of God giving himself to the world in the form of a child, an example we are called to imitate. but it is also a call to us from the future at this point in the church year, a call to hope, hope in hitherto unimagined possibilities for new life, for reconciliation, for healing, individually for each of you and collectively for us as a congregation. Do you hear the call? Amen.